Quite a while back, I've started a series because of a request on some how to distinguish between the various denominations and what they teach. And I've been going through basically church history and teaching that to show how these various ideas developed. I ran out of all the easy ones that I had. And I wanted to do one on some of the things that Augustine had introduced into the Catholic Church. Because he was basically a very strong pivotal point in the teachings that had occurred. And when you look at the history of the development of the denominational world, one issue that has a significant impact on what people believe revolves around the understanding of God's sovereignty. Now, sovereignty is basically a statement saying that something is above or superior to others. To be the chief, to be the greatest, to be supreme. And the question that is being addressed is, can God be sovereign if his creation chooses to rebel against him? That really is what comes down to what the question is. Can we claim that God is above everything if some of his creation rebels? Now, God is sovereign. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and in verse 15, it says, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. God, in this, the real sense, is the only sovereign. He's the only one who is above everything else. And he rules over everything. In Psalms chapter 47, Psalms 47, and in verse 2, for the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. But one of the things that I want you to take note of, and we're going to come back to this question periodically as we go through this material, are these statements that says God is over all, is that stating that God has the right to exert his will over his creation? Or are they saying that God controls all aspects of his creation? Now, in order to illustrate that, I want you to consider a small story that I found somebody used, and it was a good illustration. Consider a king who's reigned over a realm, and he's sovereign in that realm. As such, no one holds a greater rank or has greater authority or power than he does. He issues a decree that all who come before him and pledge their allegiance to him would receive his protection and his blessing. And in his kingdom, many appeared and pledged their allegiance. But there were some who were rebellious and refused to bow before their king. When enemies later tried to invade the kingdom gave priority to the lands and the people who had sworn allegiance to him. And as a result, those who did not suffered a greater loss. Now, throughout that story, did the king give up his sovereignty at any time? No. Did he become less sovereign because some refused to swear allegiance to him? And the answer is no. He's still the sovereign in that country. Did he lose control over what he governed? Well, you might say that those who refused to submit to his authority were not under him. But what you find is the king still determined their ultimate fate. When they chose not to be under him, the king chose not to give them his protection. See, it was still within the king's control and what was done. And if you understand that on the physical human realm, then we should understand that God's no different. See, God gives consequences based on man's choices. In Ezekiel 18, and in verse 26, it says, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. God gives consequences, but those which consequence a person gets is based on that person's individual choice. But it doesn't make God less sovereign. He's the one who's determining what the outcome was. And he says in advance, well, if you choose A, you'll get this result. If you choose B, you'll get this result. God's still in control of what happens. In fact, he says that our salvation is based on our actions. Take a look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verse 1. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There's a condition placed there. Does that make mankind in control of their salvation? Well, in one sense, individually, yes, I have somewhat of a control, decision to make whether I'm going to be saved or not. But am I making God save me? The answer is no. God's the one who put the condition down, not me. It's my choice is whether I meet the condition or not. In the same way, God's grace was given to every man. In 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, starting with verse 1, it says, my little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Jesus died for the sins of everyone. But whether we take advantage of what Jesus did is left up to us to decide. Mankind then is given a choice. And so we look at Joshua chapter 24. When Joshua told the Israelites that they had a choice. Joshua 24. And in verse 15, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Choose for yourself who you're going to serve then. That choice is left to you. Does that mean God has given up his sovereignty? The answer is no, because God's the one who allows us the choice. And the early church understood this view of sovereignty. There's a lot of quotes that could be put up there, but here's one from Irenaeus who wrote about 180 AD. And he said, they were convinced that they should call the maker of this universe the Father, for he exercises a providence over all things and arranges the affairs of our world. God controls this world. They understood that. What's fascinating as I was digging into this, I didn't realize this, but Augustine, early on in his life, held the traditional view. This was what I had stated was basically, you find the church fathers writing this, all the way up to Augustine's time. Augustine lived about 400 AD. So for about the first 300 so years, this was the way people looked at it, including Augustine. Augustine stated that free will naturally assigned by the Creator to our rational soul is such a neutral power as can be either inclined towards faith or turned towards unbelief. God no doubt wishes all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, but yet not so as to take away from them their free will, for the good or the evil use of which they may be most righteously judged. And that's important to understand. But what happened towards the later part of Augustine's life is that there was a man named Pelagius. And Pelagius was a monk from England. Augustine was down in Rome. Pelagius came down to Rome, and he was just absolutely appalled at how much sin and immorality he saw in Rome. And he concluded that the reason why there was so much sin and immorality was because people were listening to people like Augustine, who was taking such a neutral view and a soft view towards sin. In particular, Pelagius denied Augustine's belief that people are born sinful because of Adam's sin. He said, because you say it's Adam's fault, you're not coming hard on people and making them responsible for their sins. Here's one quote from Pelagius. He says, if we sin, it's because we choose willfully and knowingly sin, and it's always a matter of free will if we are held accountable for it. Pelagius believed that if humans did not possess the inherent ability to obey the commands of God, then it would be unjust for God to demand obedience and hold people accountable for not obeying. Thus, he concluded that humans unconditionally possess free will as well as moral responsibility. I don't think any of us would disagree with Pelagius. I've read through his, and I said, it got kind of interesting. I want to read a little more of his writings. Because I think we would actually probably agree with him for the most part. But what happened was, because Pelagius hit right at the core of where the problem was, this idea that sin was inherited from Adam. And that was a belief that's been accepted by the church at that time for about 200 years now. It kind of got started in the, we talked about this before, in the late first century, second century, early second century, they wanted to baptize infants. And so they began, because that locked people in. They stayed with the church. Because, hey, if you grew up this way, you stay that way. But then afterwards they realized, well, we got to justify why we're baptizing these infants. And so they came up with this doctrine called of original sin, that we're baptizing to take away the sins of Adam, because baptism is supposed to take away sin, and where's the sin for the little kid? Well, it's Adam's sin that we're baptizing him away from. So it actually started with the baptism first. Then came Adam's this idea of Adam's sin, and that had been accepted for a couple hundred years now. And what Pelagius had figured out was there was a flaw in that thought. A huge flaw, because it didn't match free will. But Augustine wanted to defend this idea of original sin. So somehow he had to fix this idea of free will so that it would work against what Pelagius. And one of the things that influenced Augustine was a man named Cyprian, who wrote about 200 to 258 A.D. He had written that we must boast in nothing, since nothing is our own. Statement by itself is not bad. But here's what Augustine did with that. He said, it was chiefly by this testimony that I myself also was convinced when I was in a similar error, thinking that faith, whereby we believe on God, is not God's gift, but that it is in us from ourselves, and that by it we obtain the gifts of God, whereby we may live temperately and righteously and piously in this world. Well, wait a minute. That faith that we have, well, nothing we have comes from is ours without coming from God. So that faith we have has to come from God. God has to make us have faith, is basically what Augustine is starting to lean towards. And so Augustine, in debating Pelagius, began claiming that an omnipotent God is one who cannot be hindered by the will of another. We're shifting the view of what sovereignty really means. He said, for he is not truly called almighty if he cannot do whatever soever he pleases, or if the power of his almighty will is hindered by the will of any creature whatsoever. God decides and it goes God's way, period. Nothing, nobody can go against what God wants. Here's where the problem then comes in. Some of this you say, well, it's a little bit off. But here's where a big problem comes in. Take a look at 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. It says, talking about God, let's actually start with verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Now, that statement that we had beforehand, nothing hinders God's will. God's will is that all men be saved. Oh. Okay, how do you fit that? Well, Augustine's conclusion was that all men doesn't mean everyone. He claimed it meant a type of people. So he says, we are to understand by all men that the human race, in all its varieties of rank and circumstances, from which all these classes is there out of which God does not will that man should be saved in all nations, through his only begotten Son, our Lord, and therefore does save them. For the omnipotent cannot will in vain whatsoever he may will. Confusing statement, not real clear in the statement. What he's saying is, there's a class of people that God's not going to save because they wouldn't be saved anyway. So that's not, God doesn't will them to be saved. Okay, so therefore, God's not willing in vain that people be saved that refuse to be saved. So he's now divided the world into two classes. Those who God wants saved and those God doesn't want to be saved. And so Augustine concluded that God only desires to save some people, and those he chooses cannot resist his will. So again, notice what happened over the first several hundred years of the church. Infants were baptized in order to lock them in as members of the church. That led to people trying to justify the practice, and the idea of original sin came about to justify the practice of baptizing infants. But that led to a conflict of the idea of free will. So the idea of God being so absolutely sovereign that nothing can happen against his will. And you look at it and you think, well, those are three totally different issues, but one led into the other over the years. Now we jump ahead about 1,000 years in time. And we get to the Reformation movement. And there were numerous breaks from the Roman Catholic Church. Some of the leading reformers, Martin Luther, Zwingli, and John Calvin, were heavily influenced by Augustine's writings. They all grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. And this is also about the time when the printing press started printing, and they were printing things like Augustine's writings. And these men were fascinated with Augustine's teachings. And all three of them pick up Augustine's concepts of original sin and salvation being through God's grace alone. And they take those ideas and they made it their own. What's more fascinating is how, well, three, actually four, if you include the Roman Catholics, very different systems of belief developed, all from the same foundation of Augustine's writings. Now, you wouldn't think when you read through that, well, Augustine's the one who started the really got Roman Catholicism being Roman Catholics. But John Calvin loved Augustine. I mean, lots and lots of, and the number of things, you can barely read John Calvin's writings without him quoting Augustine. And everything he does, but the denominations come from Calvin seem to be so different from the Catholics. Now, for instance, you know, Martin Luther, he wrote, he said, in the beginning I devoured Augustine. But when I knew that justification by faith really was, then it was out with him. In other words, he started out with Augustine. He loved Augustine's ideas about original sin. He liked it about the salvation by grace. But where Augustine said, now we have to do works, Martin Luther said, no, that's not consistent. That doesn't make sense. So he said, out with Augustine. We'll keep that for early part and forget the rest. That's how we get some differences in here. But John Calvin, like I said, it was heavily influenced by Augustine's view. And what he really did was he tried to make Augustine's views more consistent. Because as we mentioned, Augustine started out one set of beliefs and later in life shifted. And he was having a hard time balancing things. Calvin came along afterwards and says, no, we're just going to make this more consistent. So Calvin defined original sin as a hereditary depravity and corruption of our nature diffused into all parts of the soul, which first makes us liable to God's wrath, then also brings forth in us those works which scriptures called the works of the flesh. So he defines that he didn't just say, hey, we inherited Adam's sin. He said, we are totally unable to be righteous when we were first born. We're completely given over to wickedness. And so he then defines predestination as, we call predestination God's eternal decree by which he determined with himself that what he willed to become of each person, for all are not created in equal condition, rather eternal life is foreordained for some, eternal damnation for others. Therefore, as any person has been created to one or the other of these ends, we speak of her or him as predestined of life or death. So what he says is, okay, now we take this idea of God's will and it's fixed. And before you're born, you've already been determined. You're either going to be saved or you're not going to be saved. And God's will is absolute. So therefore, you can't change that. And it's been predestined. You're either going to be saved or not saved. And further, I'm getting a little bit behind here. And then further, Calvin said, it is certain that people have no free will to do good without the help of the grace of God. So he tries to keep a back door to say, hey, we do get to have some choices. But the only reason why you get it is because God gives you that grace. But only those who are saved gets that grace. Luther, as we mentioned, was also influenced by him. Luther wrote that human pursuits after salvation and righteousness are unable to cause election. Therefore, people receive no merit. The human will has no ability to thwart God's sovereign purposes. For the election, proclaims Luther, predestination is the sweetest of all doctrines. However, to the cardinal, it is the bitterest and hardest of all. Consequently, God proves through all these things, not our will, but his inflexible and sure will of predestination. Again, you don't get a choice. God chooses. And it's inflexible. It doesn't change. Zwingli's theology includes the total corruption of human beings and their inability to contribute to their own salvation. Following Augustine, he asserts that everything depends eventually on God's election of us before the creation of the world. Therefore, human beings have no free will apart from God. Now, the reason why we want to take note of this is because these three people, Zwingli's really didn't start much of a church. It was a Reformed church, and it still exists in some aspects of it. But Calvin's followers and Luther's followers then started various denominations. We got the Lutherans. From Calvin, we have the Reformed Church and then the Presbyterian Church. The Puritans are also from the same branch. So they picked it up. And this idea and these thoughts are then promulgated through other denominations also that branched off of them. The Baptists picked it up, which is fascinating because the Anabaptists, which are the predecessors of the Baptists, were against it. But the Baptists picked it up and they became strong Calvinists too. And so the situation you have today among Calvinists of various sorts is, we have to take note, is that Calvinists have now redefined sovereignty to be total control. It's not being above and having your will executed, it's total absolute control. Author Pink says only two alternatives are possible. God must either rule or be ruled, swayed or be swayed, accomplish his own will or be thwarted by his creatures. They cannot imagine God allowing people to have choice. It's either total chaos in their view or God controls absolutely everything. In fact, one of the quotes, I should have wrote it down. One of the quotes I found, it says, even down to the subatomic particles, God has predestined and ordained it before the beginning of the world. But when you think about that, if everything absolutely is predetermined, then God is responsible for sin. And they even admit it. Edwin Palmer said, God has foreordained everything, even sin. R.C. Sproul, Jr. said, God in some sense desires that men should fall into sin. He created sin. This idea also means that no one can choose to believe. Augustine started toying with that. Calvin went further with it. But the idea is that God has to put faith into you. One of the articles of the Canons of Dort, which is a definition of Calvinism, says, faith is the gift of God, not that it is offered to the will of man by God, but that it is a thing itself is conferred on him, inspired, infused into him. Not even that God only confers the power of believing, but from thence expects the consent or the act of believing, but that he who worketh both to will and to do, worketh in man both to will to believe and to believe itself, and thus he works all things in all. It's not that God gives you the ability to believe, or that he wants you to believe. God makes you believe, and whether you want it or not, he puts it in you, and you have to believe. Now, obviously, this contradicts quite a few scriptures. For instance, the Bible teaches us that God is not the source of sin. In 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 5, it says, "This is a message which we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." There is nothing sinful in regards to God. James also points out in James chapter 1, and in verse 13 it says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." God is not the source of sin. In fact, if you read the very next verse, it says, "But each one is tempted when he's carried away, enticed by his own lust." It's our own desires. It's our choice that leads us into sin. God's not the source of it. God does not bring it about. As we had mentioned in Joshua 24, verse 15, when Joshua told the children of Israel, "Choose for yourself this day," people do have a choice of whether to follow God or not. It was left up to us to decide. But think about also some of the commands that we find in the Bible. Like in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas began teaching the Philippian jailer, in Acts 16, verse 30, he says, "After he brought him out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" Well, if you take what Calvin teaches, that's an impossible statement. What must I do to be saved? Calvin's idea is, well, either you're saved or you're not. You have nothing to do with this matter. The very idea of saying you must believe, the command that you have to believe, implies that the person has a choice of whether to follow the command or not. Well, that's free will. People are also commanded to repent. Take a look at Acts 17 and verse 30. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." People are supposed to repent. That's what God would like. But God's commanding it so people have choice. And God understands some people are going to make the wrong choice. People also were commanded to be baptized in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." By the way, this is why you find the Baptists and other Calvinists so adamant that baptism cannot be a part of the plan of salvation. They said, that's just a work. That's a choice that you demonstrate, that you decide. That says that you have free will. And the root of Calvinism is in Augustine's writing, which says mankind has no free will, that God determines everything. And so they somehow have to wipe out the obvious. You see, you have a mind that God has given you. You have a choice that's left to you by God. What eventually happens to you depends on your deeds as declared by God. See, God is sovereign. God rules. But that ruling does not leave out that people get to make choices by God's decision and God's declaration. In Romans chapter 2, and this will be our final passage for the night. Romans chapter 2, starting with verse 3. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same things yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. And so it starts out with, in some ways, one man trying to defend the indefensible, and in a debate, which took place over like a 16-year period, kept further and further and further entrenching himself in what was indefensible, trying to make it logical when it wasn't. And came up with a system that has now influenced the majority of those who call themselves Christians. Rather than saying, wait a minute, I'm coming up with a conflict, let me go back to what the scriptures actually say. Let me go back and see what God has actually said and whether this is reasonable or not. They get caught up in their own philosophy, in their own logic. And they get further and further away from the truth. But tonight we have an opportunity that if there's anyone here who wishes to become a child of God, there is no better time than right now to put on Christ and do what God has said. And if there's those of you who would like the prayers of their brethren on behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song they've selected.